Well, Diane, you've got me locked in. Foot odor. I'll be there. I'll be listening to The Essence this afternoon. Good morning. This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Have the privilege of filling in for Chuck Rathert this week as he busily scurries about the house decorating for the upcoming Christmas holiday. I spent my last 4 days doing that. Joined in studio by Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd down in Arnold. Good morning.
Good morning, Roland.
There he is. Good morning.
Good morning. Am I there yet? Here I am.
I can hear you now. Well, how are you, sir? Good to see you again.
I'm well, thanks.
I enjoy listening to you on the morning show with Paul.
I enjoy being there with Paul.
Yeah. You're sort of our creation guy here.
So I'm told.
So can we be creative as we look at Revelation chapter 4?
Let's do that and let God, the Creator, speak too.
Okay. Well, let's begin with prayer as we always do here.
Okay. Let us pray. Lord God, you are our Creator and our Redeemer. We praise you for all that you have done and all that you still do for us and for our salvation. Open our eyes and open our hearts this day to receive wonderful things that you tell us in your word, that we, with all creation, may give thanks and praise to you now and in all eternity. We ask this through the merits and mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calls, questions, comments, always welcome here on the Bible Study. I know Chuck enjoys getting those calls, so do I, and I know Pastor Worth does as well. Looking at Revelation, just looking at Revelation in general, Pastor Worth, if I go to church on Sunday morning, where do I see Revelation lived out?
Well, that's a very good question. And Revelation, of course, it's lived out. You know, we're living in the times between Christ's first advent and his coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the last day. But certainly in worship, we see echoes, at least, and hear echoes of the revelation of St. John, as we'll see in today's text, where men and angels give praise to God around the throne. And we are privileged to join with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven as we praise God in worship, as we receive God's grace that comes to us in word and sacrament, and God's grace that forgives our sins and gives us everlasting salvation that comes to us through God's word and sacrament. And it's all about Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and who redeems us from sin, redeems us for God with his blood.
Are there times you've looked at Revelation and just sort of wondered, well, wouldn't it be better if we just said this plainly, all this imagery and stuff?
You know, I certainly, in my sinful flesh, I would say, man, this is hard stuff. It's hard to understand. And even godly people, even Lutheran pastors and professors don't always agree 100% in every detail what this means or what that means. And I, too, would say, why, God, why don't you just make it plain? And yet, you know, when you read the words of people who are wiser than I am, who have written commentaries on this, and they point out that God certainly makes a striking impression with these things and helps us to realize that he's revealing to us the things to come and yet concealing some things from us. We're not to know the day and the hour, for example. That is reserved to God himself to know. And yet it helps us to it whets our appetite for things to come and helps us to realize that many of the things that God speaks to us about here exceed our understanding, exceed that what we can understand now, and exceed what words can express. So we long to be there with God at last. And the main message certainly comes through loud and clear, and that is one of victory and hope in Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, and who lives forevermore to forgive us, to save us, to protect us from all harm, and to bring us safely to our heavenly home.
Oh, I got you there now. Protect us from all harm? Have you read Revelation?
Yeah.
There's a lot of harm going on here.
Ah, yes. A lot of harm, and yet, how does it all turn out? So, if one's idea of protect us from all harm means that I don't run into any trials or tribulations in this life, that would certainly be mistaken. But to say that even in the midst of trials and tribulation, even if we, like the apostles, you know, have our neck on the line, and you know, somebody with a sword standing there over us, ready to chop off our head because of our faith in Christ, yet we know no one can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the point, that there, you know, Jesus tells us not to fear those who can kill the body but can't do anything else, but rather to fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell.
Kind of comparing and contrasting the church in general,
it seems like in the United States, especially in the Western world that has a Western worldview, that runs right in the face of what we believe God should be all about. If God loves me, I should, you know, it's my best life.
My best life now.
You know, that sort of thing. But if you go to Africa, the church is growing there. It seems the Western church is dying. You go to Europe and there's more tourists in any cathedral than worshipers on any given Sunday.
Isn't that sad?
Yeah, it's tragic. But it's because, have we created a false God for ourselves that revelation can help turn our focus back to the right God? Because I've got an iPod. This is what I say all the time. I've got an iPod. I'm going to live forever. That seems to be the American cultural view. Yeah.
Certainly. And I think this fourth chapter of the Revelation of St. John helps us to get back to God who created us. We're so often deceived and seduced, as you point out, to worship created things, including things that we have created, like our iPods and our computers and airplanes and everything else, and to make ourselves gods, to dethrone God from his throne and to set ourselves up as if we were God or the things that we make are God. And this certainly puts everything in perspective as we come to chapter 4 and see the one who is God upon his throne. And the chapter that follows points to then his son Jesus, the Lamb that was slain and who lives forevermore to save us from our sins and that we might at last reign with him in heavenly glory.
All right, let's begin with the text. We'll sort of approach this like eating an elephant in small bites.
Okay.
You'll eventually consume the whole thing, but after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were the 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches on fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Let's stop there for a moment.
Okay.
A lot of things going on here. First, right off the bat, a door standing open in heaven. It seems to me that you don't get into heaven unless you're invited.
Aha. That's right. And so here we have the invitation that's coming from God himself, really from Christ himself, to John. So, you know, he talks about hearing the voice that he'd heard before. The one that was like a trumpet blast. And that takes us back to the opening chapter, in chapter 1. And there John has this revelation of the terrific Christ, the tremendous Christ that's with this voice that's like a trumpet blast and awesome to behold. And the one, John, who had, when the Lord was on earth visibly present with his disciples, you know, he had, you know, been there, on the bosom of Christ as they reclined at table. And here he is as one dead in the presence of this tremendous, glorious Christ. And yet this glorious Christ is also still the gracious Christ who raises him up and says, "I'm the one who was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And, you know, and so here's the one who is making his revelation to John and throughout this whole book. But also here, then, in this fourth chapter, he appears again. The voice is there again. And obviously, he's the one who has the door in heaven ajar, not only so that John can peek in from a distance, but he invites him to come up and presumably to enter in and to behold the things that Jesus is about to show him, to see the heavenly throne room, to see God upon his throne and all his worshipers, his heavenly court, encircling the throne.
And more red ink, I notice here, right in verse 1.
There you go.
Now, for those who may not know, red ink, if you have a red-letter version of the Bible, is usually when you hear Jesus speaking.
It's interesting. It should be red ink. I have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the older one, and it doesn't have this in red. That's
really
interesting that you should say that, because elsewhere You know, in the preceding chapters, there's lots of red ink, and right here in this chapter, there is no red ink. It's fascinating that you should say that. It didn't even jump out at me till you said so.
Really?
But clearly, it should be red because because the one who is speaking, the one whose voice is like the trumpet, is the same one that was speaking in the opening chapter and the second chapter as well, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is saying, "Come up here." So it's fascinating. And that didn't even occur to me till you said that, that should be in red, and it's not in this particular Bible before me.
Mm-hmm. So what's the significance of hearing Christ say these words?
Ah, well, the significance, of course, is that this is the revelation that God is giving through Christ to John to us, so that we get to peek into heaven, and we realize that our access to heaven and to the throne of God is through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of the world, to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify us, to be God's own people, that we might have our place around the throne, also joining in the heavenly worship.
No man, no person, no woman comes into the presence of God except through?
Through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Absolutely.
Wow. How are we going to do this in an hour? This is impossible. We can spend the rest of the hour on this verse. So I was in the Spirit. Okay, John got himself a little bit of bad falafel and sort of dozed off after a big Thanksgiving meal of, you know, little rancid falafel and had a bad dream.
Not a bad dream. And in fact, you know, he doesn't ever claim to be asleep in this. You know, he seems to be fully awake, fully responsive to the Holy Spirit, even in his spirit, his renewed and redeemed and sanctified spirit. It's kind of an interesting thing there, because in your translation, you're reading from the ESV?
Yes.
Is that a capital S?
Yes,
the
it
spirit.
Is.
Okay, it is also here in the NIV. And comparing other translations, some have a capital S, some have a lowercase s. It's one of those things where the Greek isn't definite on this, and it doesn't capitalize, you know, when it's the Holy Spirit, and not capitalize when it's speaking about the human spirit. So the translator, the commentator, has to say, okay, what's the context say here? And so by making it a capital S, the translators who capitalize it would say, you know, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit that is communicating miraculously, giving this revelation to John. Some have a lowercase s and would then be indicating that it is John's spirit that is responsive to God's revelation here. You come out at the same place either way, you know, because if it's John's spirit, it's his spirit receiving revelation from the Holy Spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit, then his being in connection with the Holy Spirit is certainly that of receiving this revelation from God in this this state in which he is. And so, again, you said dreaming. Well, the Bible doesn't, in this text, say dreams. You know, God has revealed, in times of old, revealed himself through dreams to his people at various times in various ways. But here, it doesn't say that he was dreaming, just that he was in spirit. So that is something that we don't fully understand, other than that clearly it's a reference to the fact that he is receiving from God this special revelation of these mysteries, things he could not know, would not have dreamed up on his own, but things that were made known to him by God in this vision by which God reveals to him for our benefit things to come.
The words here come up here. I read that again this morning. I thought, well, that's great Judgment Day wording, you know? 1 minute you're asleep in Christ, the next minute you hear, come up here.
Ah, okay.
You know? Now, again, that's just me. I like...
Well, you see a connection.
Yeah.
And the connection is certainly apropos. While this isn't yet the resurrection, yet, you know, we're reminded of the resurrection when we will come up there at Christ's command and at his invitation and receive those things that we do not deserve but that he earned for us and that are given to us by grace to be received by faith in him. And here, the things that we receive through John are a sneak preview. we get a peek into the throne room. You know, if you've ever traveled to famous places. Maybe you've been to the White House.
Oh, yeah.
And taken the tour of the White House, and maybe you get to see the Oval Office, whether the president was there or not. You see, oh, well, this is the Oval Office. This is where one of the most powerful men in the world sits and works. Well, imagine being in the throne room of God, where the creator of heaven and earth is sitting and ruling and reigning.
So I can't imagine that, because just, you know, an angel shows up and people just collapse and
indeed
lose their senses.
Absolutely. And to be given this vision of God on his throne, it's totally awesome. There's just a few other places in the Bible where visions of God on his throne are given in this kind of detail. You have examples, for example, Isaiah chapter 6. We have in Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth. We have some previous visions of God on his throne. But here we have this wonderful vision of God on his throne, and it leads into the next chapter. Won't steal the thunder there, but you know, dealing about Christ, the Lamb, who is ruling and reigning with the Father.
Well, when we look at these visions, you know, the rainbow, the jasper, the carnelian, the elders, the throne, all these things that are going on here, the white robes and the golden crowns, are these visions of things that have been, are going on right now, or are yet to come?
Well, what does John say? You know, this is what he sees as he sees God on his throne. So it would seem to be that this is God on his throne now, ruling, reigning in this New Testament time. So while you think of God himself as timeless, God is eternal, the one who was, who is, and is to come, yet you and I receive this revelation from God through his servant John while we are still in time. And so it's hard for us to conceive of timelessness, of eternity. But here is the eternal one, the ever-living one, upon his throne, ruling and reigning, and governing all creation for our benefit, which is something we don't always see, is it? You know, you talked about what we see when we look in the world, and you see disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes and famine and drought and wars and pestilence and disease, and it scares us, and we're frightened by these things, and sometimes the world seems to be out of control. And here we see that...
You didn't spend Thanksgiving with me, did you?
Here's the one who is in control. God is in control, ruling and governing all things with a view to the end, the goal, the telos, and it all has to do with his love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lamb who was slain for us.
So everything in Revelation relates to something that has either happened on earth or is going on in heaven. But when we look at what happens on earth, like we have the 24 elders, and I think there was some reference made to that previously about the 12 tribes of Israel, old, the 12 apostles, new, you put them together, you get 24.
Right.
Okay.
And I would say the same is here, true here with the 24 elders.
But most of the tribes of Israel were dispersed, and nobody knows what happened to them. Judas fell away, so there wasn't a perfect 12. So do we have the imperfect now perfected as John sees it in heaven?
Sure. Sure. And, you know, the use of numbers in Revelation is definitely symbolical. And when you see it, the numbers that symbolize the church in heaven, certainly it's the perfect church, the church made whole, the church made pure by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, as the Holy Spirit works in us so that we are sanctified. We are God's people. And so, yeah, the 12 plus 12 equal the 24, the Old Testament 12, the New Testament 12. Here, yes, it's the perfection. It's perfect because God made it so, not because we are perfect. And the apostles, as human beings, were not perfect. The patriarchs were not perfect. They were sinners as we are, needing Christ as we need Christ, and believing in Christ, you know, receiving from Christ his perfect holiness, and at last we with them will share in the perfection of heaven, all our sins being removed, and enjoying the benefits of his perfect work.
So we've got lightning and thunder and rumblings, and this is not a place of calm. This is a place where there's all sorts of things going on.
Well, and when you experience thunder and lightning on earth, you know, it's awesome. I mean, it can be...
It's frightening.
Frightening, and yet awesome. So if you're outside on a summer night watching the fireworks that God puts out there, with, you know, thunder and lightning. It can just be awesome to watch this. And, you know, you can go on and just see the lightning bolts, you know, jumping from the cloud to cloud and from the cloud to earth. And it's just awesome to see. Imagine it here as he sees this, you know, around the throne, this evidence of God's power, God's dominion, God's ruling, God's reigning. Truly awesome. It can make you think of some Old Testament examples of this. Think of Mount Sinai, you know,
yes,
and the people of Israel being terrified at God's theophany, God making himself visibly present by these manifestations at Mount Sinai, and they trembled with fear. And but now, it doesn't speak about John trembling in this particular instance. He certainly would have been filled with awe, as we are, as we behold this, and yet it's all about God's grace, too. So not only do you have the thunder and lightning, you've got a rainbow. Interesting. A rainbow. Where have we experienced rainbows before?
That takes us back. Well, that's Noah, yeah.
Yeah, Noah. And what was the rainbow all about? But
well, it was
a covenant,
promise. Yeah.
A promise, right. Yeah. A promise, a covenant that God would not again destroy all the earth by water as he did in the days of Noah. Here, you know, so it has to do with God's grace, with God's mercy, with God's faithfulness. That's all that we're seeing here, and this encircling the throne. And it's kind of interesting. Usually we think of the rainbow with the many colors, but the one that really jumps out at you here is that it's an emerald. So it's
That would be green.
That would be green, which also seemed to be having to do with God's grace and God's mercy. These precious stones here, we are reminded again, in the Old Testament, God had commanded Moses when he was building the tabernacle and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, and how to construct and make the garments for the high priest and so forth, that they used precious stones that would be, for example, in the breastplate. That he wore over his heart as he would come into God's presence, as it was there in the Holy of Holies. And on the Day of Atonement, here's the high priest dressed in his priestly garb, which included, among other things, these precious gems, precious stones such as jasper and carnelian and emerald.
But now on the flip side of that, as we end with verse 6 on the first part of the reading for today, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, that's calm. When I think about the sea, I think about Peter sinking. I think about Jonah and the whale. I think about the flood. The sea is not a place of calm, but yet here, with all this going on, everything is smooth.
What a contrast, isn't there? You know, in the Old Testament, often you see the sea as something foreboding, something symbolizing evil, and even Satan, you know, the Leviathan, Rahab,
oh, yeah.
You know, the serpent in the sea. And here, no longer is it dark and impenetrable. Here, it's clear all the way through, and calm. And so now, whatever separated us from God, if you visualize this having to do with something that separated from us from God, is no longer this foreboding thing, but something clear and calm and peaceful. And again, all because of Christ, all because of Jesus Christ. So as Christ was able to say, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves obeyed him, so now, as he sees this vision of this celestial sea, it's all peaceful and calm, all because of God with his power ruling all things for our good because of Jesus Christ.
And we have the seven spirits of God. I thought there was one.
There's one Holy Spirit, and yet the number seven, which seems to picture God, the three and the four, God dealing with his creation. So here, the spirit that was already mentioned earlier, I think in the opening chapter, is also talked about the seven spirits of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here, but the number seven being this number for God and his perfection, and God dealing with his creation. So here, God who created all things is ruling all things here on his throne. And you have all three persons of the Trinity, don't you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made known here.
So completeness again.
Completeness.
Wow.
Completeness.
This is KFUO Radio. We are on the Bible study this morning with Pastor Warren Wirth. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rather. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call us.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
I'm Tom Baker.
I'm Roland Lettner.
From the point of view of law and gospel, theology is the art of making distinctions.
And those distinctions are what will help you understand the events of today, the events inside the church, the news, what's going on in culture and society.
Law and gospel.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Words of an old Advent hymn by Paul Gerhardt ask the question, O Lord, how shall I meet Thee? That's the question we'll be trying to answer in the next few weeks as we prepare for the coming of Christmas. This year we're going to be looking at the context behind some of the most amazing prophecies about the first coming of the Savior, each written within a few chapters of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. His hometown was Jerusalem. He begins his book talking about his service under four kings of Judah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What we know of the history of Israel in those days is that it was a time of national prosperity, or at least it appeared to be a time of prosperity. King Uzziah's life and death seems to have been tied to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. His sixth chapter begins with the words, In the year that King Uzziah died. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that Uzziah ruled the second longest of all of those who ruled on David's throne, 52 years. But we also know that this king was afflicted with leprosy, which eventually killed him. This seems to have left a mark on the prophet's memory. To my generation, a similar epoch has been the year President Kennedy was assassinated. For others among us, it may be the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the explosion of the space shuttle, or terrorist attacks on September 11th. Isn't it amazing that those days that are the most traumatic seem to be the very ones that are the most capable of changing our lives, for the better or for the worst? Lord, we don't plan on tragedies happening in our lives, yet we know from human history that these days come. Teach us today, Lord, about faith, hope, and love, and what these great gifts you give to us can do to show us how you work out salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our long-awaited and returning Messiah. Amen.
Come away from the noise, the hectic pace, and the pressures of this time of year, and be refreshed and renewed by the message of the heavenly angels. The Savior, Jesus Christ, was born for you. This divine word will be presented through sacred music and familiar carols at St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere, Saturday, December 12th, 5 p.m., and on Sunday, December 13th, 4 p.m. St. Paul's Lutheran Church at Manchester and Ballas Roads, across from West County Mall. Call 314-822-0447 or visit stpaulsdepere.org.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. This is KFUO Radio. As Diane put it so well a few moments ago, we are where you are. So don't look behind you because you'll probably find us waiting for you. We're with Pastor Warren Worth this morning going through Revelation chapter 4. And before we get to the second half of the text, this is the fun part of the program. Jane has a question for you, Pastor. Jane, good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study.
Good morning.
Good morning, Jane.
Hi, Pastor Worth. It seems that, and I don't even know if I really remember this right, but talking to different people, and we would talk about the new heaven and the new earth, and somewhere, and I may have dreamt this, that there will be no sea, and people would say, oh, I like the ocean. And yet I think if what you just explained, that it'll be, instead of a treacherous place, a calm place. Do I even, have I dreamt the part about there'll be no more sea?
No, you did not dream it. It's part of the revelation of John. It comes up in one of the later chapters that in the end, in the consummation, you know, after the last judgment, then there will be no more sea. And again, it's hard for us in the present creation to picture existing without the sea as we know it. But, you know, if you, again, are thinking of this in terms of the symbolism, if you know, Dr. Brighton is correct in his saying that the sea here represents that which would separate us from God, but now it's instead of being in turmoil and dangerous, it's in this chapter 4, it's clear as crystal and it's all calm and placid, and then eventually it's gone altogether, that would certainly seem to indicate on the one hand that now, in this time, by God's grace, for Jesus' sake, you know, that what would separate us from God is already dealt with in Christ, and hereafter it will be completely done away. When, you know, right now we still struggle with the sinful flesh and temptation and so forth, but in the consummation there will be no more sin and no more sorrow. Sin and all its consequences will be done away permanently, and then, you know, there is no more sea in heaven. So I think that's the significance, rather than thinking of it as, oh, well, I like to go to the beach. I had fun when I went surfing the other day, or I like to swim or scuba dive. You know, you realize that here we're talking about the sea represents something else, something more than just water with fish in it.
Oh, thank you. Now, I'm going to have to relate all that to Mel, or we'll get out our Louis Brighton book, or we'll ask you next Sunday.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Jane. Well, okay, so the first half of Chapter 4, we talked about beginning at God's throne, and you wrapped that nicely by basically saying God is in control of everything. This is why we don't have to worry. Everything will be perfected in the end, in spite of what we do to screw it up now.
Right.
Okay. So we pick up at verse 7. It says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes." Okay, now you got me. Full of eyes. I can't even imagine this. How can you sit down if you're full of eyes?
It's right. Very carefully. It's hard to picture these things, which is why a person should avoid a wooden-headed literalism when approaching the revelation of John, realizing this is all symbolical. So obviously, these creatures full of eyes, it means that, you know, God's vision, God can see all things. God sees and knows all things, and as God is operating through these living creatures, his omniscience is at work.
Now, see, the reason I ask is because it goes on to say, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. We have stained glass windows in my church that kind of resemble this for some reason.
Ah, yes. It's often picked up that way. And various interpretations. Do you want to keep reading to the end, and then we'll go back and talk about this?
And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and this is the Warren Worth verse of the day, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Okay. The little pun there on my name, and with a name like Worth, you know, people are going to...
You are worthy.
All through my yes, but my Greek professor... My first Greek professor called me Oxios, the worthy one. And yet I realize that I am not worthy, but Christ is. And all my true worth comes from him who is truly worthy. And here in Revelation chapter 4, we're ascribing to God, the triune God, that he is worthy. Worthy because he is our creator. And that's worthy to receive worship. That's an interesting thing, too, isn't it? You know, worship. Worship, the word in English, the word worship comes from an old English word that has to do with worship. And, you know, God is worth it. You know, when people don't want to go to church on Sunday morning. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I want to play golf. Oh, I want to go fishing. You know, God is worth it. He's worthy of our worship. Why? Well, right here, you know, his worth is has to do with his being the creator. Without him, we wouldn't even exist. You know, so all things that exist, exist because of him. He is the maker and preserver of all things. And as we go on, he is also the one who redeemed us. You know, by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, we've been redeemed. And so Christ is worthy. And likewise, the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son is worthy of our worship as the one who, through the gospel, brings us to repentance, brings us to faith, bestows upon us the gifts that God has in store for us, all because of Jesus, who is the Son of God, our Savior.
Now, when I mentioned the stained glass windows, I thought these symbols were the logos of the four gospel writers.
And they've often been used that way, and in Dr. Brighton's commentary, he, you know, traces where that comes from. That is not necessarily what this is really all about, but it's in church art and architecture when you see these four. In fact, my home church, also my home church, St. Peter's Lutheran Church, Scribner, Nebraska, has these same four symbols in stained glass, and there it was explained to me in my childhood that they stood for the four gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's a nice connection for us to bear that in mind. But what they mean here is something that's many Christian commentators through the centuries have come up with different explanations. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary, says that these things represent God's, they're agents of God's providence, God's providential care for us. And I think people could generally agree that, you know, with the lion would seem to represent the wild creatures in God's creation, the ox, domesticated creatures, the face like a man, humanity, civilization, cities, and so forth, and finally the flying eagle, seeming to represent all the ethereal realm, you know, air, the air, the heavens, and in the use of all four, you're dealing with God ruling in creation and governing all creation, the wild, the domesticated, humanity, the air, pretty much everything is being governed by God, and these would be agents of God's providential care.
Do you think that the symbolism of the four being attributed to the four gospel writers comes from the fact that their wisdom was a gift from God, that they wrote these things down?
That would certainly be an example of that, or that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, and you think of the four points of the compass, so there too. So God has sent the gospel out into all the world to be preached to all creation. Isn't that interesting? You know, go preach the gospel to all creation.
So I can go to the golf course on Sunday morning and preach to all creation.
Hey, when you're there, I hope that you'll at least preach, or if you're going fishing. And yet, where does God come to you? And see, that's to someone who would actually, you know, tell me that, well, I can worship God on the golf course, or I can worship God when I'm fishing. Of course you can. But is worship primarily about what I'm doing for God? Or is it primarily about what God does for me and what God gives to me? And where does God meet me? But in word and sacrament. God has promised to come to me through word and sacrament. And so the importance of being with God's people in God's house, where with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we praise our Creator and Redeemer, is that we're receiving from Him His gifts. So how dare we dream of despising God's gifts and God's grace that comes to us through word and sacrament, and to neglect and despise these things, and to act as though fishing or golfing were more important. There's always going to be time to fish. There's always going to be time to golf. But you know, we need to take advantage of the time that we have to be with God's people, receiving God's gifts through word and sacrament, because there Jesus comes to us with His forgiveness. Jesus comes to us with peace and joy. It strengthens us. In this world, you talked about terrors and the things that would frighten us. Golfing and fishing don't have anything that they can give us that compares with the things God gives to us through word and sacrament when God's people gather together.
when I look at this, I'm reminded that somewhere previously I've heard about four creatures. So this is not new in Revelation, is it?
Okay, already in Ezekiel, for example, we have four creatures. Now, again, you can compare these when you go home, compare Revelation and Ezekiel. They're not identical. You know, there's definitely similarities, but they're not identical. And so I think a person has to be cautious. I think that Dr. Brighton, in his commentary, calls these angelic beings, as if though they're a certain order
of course,
angels.
They've got wings. What else would they be?
Okay. Yeah, so, and you certainly see that comparison. Dr. Linsky disagrees with that. His thing is that angels are different than these four living creatures, and you know he definitely says these are agents of God's providential care in all the world. Again, it doesn't matter. We know that God, you know, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So whether you consider these angels per se or how God works in the created realm, governing all creation, you still come at the same place at the end of the day, because you're saying that God is the one who's working through them for the good of his people. Now, something that Dr. Brighton definitely brings out in his commentary here is that it's interesting that these four living creatures serve as choir masters, because they're the ones who begin the heavenly praise here, and then all the rest of heaven echoes the praise and joins in the praising of the Creator. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.
Angels are curious things. You know, they take the form of a man sometimes.
They can take that appearance as a man, yes.
Like at the empty tomb.
Definitely.
If you know Dr. Peter Kurowski, he's writing a series of books about the everlasting angel, which is the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord showing up. But these don't seem to fit as angels.
Okay,
so we're talking about, well, maybe they're not the gospel writers, but probably they're angels. How do we make that distinction?
Okay, just for our listeners to distinguish, the word angel, angelos in Greek, means messenger, and it can be used in more than one sense in the Bible, and one has to be careful there. Usually when we hear the word angel, we think of these created beings that don't have a corporeal body as we do. They're spirit creatures, and we think of the good angels, the holy angels, that are confirmed in their bliss, serving God night and day, and sent by God to serve and take care of us, who shall receive salvation as an inheritance by God's grace through faith in Christ. And then, of course, the evil angels that were created holy but fell away from God and are now the devil and the evil, the demons, who are opposed to God and opposed to God's people. But the word angelos can also be used and is in Scripture sometimes used regarding a human messenger, you know, as John, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, is the messenger of the covenant, which is used angelos in that sense. And then Jesus is the angelos in a special sense in the Bible, you know, the messenger of God who comes to make God known to us, but also who revealed himself before the incarnation in various times, in various ways. And how do we know which is which? And when you're reading in the Old Testament, when you come across the angel of the Lord, they're the Malach Yahweh, is particularly that one who is, he's the Malach, one who sent, but who is also Yahweh. He is the Lord himself. And there are certain, not every mention of angel or even angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Only those where you see the angel speaking in the first person as the Lord, and also receiving from men worship and accepting that worship.
See, I have a simpler way of figuring it out.
What's that?
I just look for the red ink. I see red, I know it's Jesus.
Well, you want to be sure you got it right.
But what is all this falling down business? I think some people have a vision of heaven as being a tedious place where we're always just sort of falling down and worshiping and that sort of thing.
Well, obviously, falling down has to do with the posture of worship here. Falling down in doing obeisance to God and so forth.
Was that a fat joke?
I'm sorry?
Obeisance?
Very punny, very punny.
Yeah.
Okay. No, they're obviously worshiping God, and that's what's going on, falling down and worshiping God. And so that's not a boring thing. I know sometimes we human beings have a warped sense of what's going to be, what is fun and what is right. But you're not going to be bored in heaven, and you're not going to say, "Oh man, I'd rather be golfing." You know, you wouldn't in heaven. You're not going to rather you were golfing or rather you were fishing. You know, you'll be extremely exhilarated and excited to be with God, worshiping Him with men and angels.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Plenty of time to get in with a question or a comment for Pastor Wirth as we go through Chapter 4. Of Revelation here on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Jim, welcome to the Bible Study. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. Is this Chuck?
No, it's Roland. Chuck's on vacation this week.
Okay, well, you're doing a good job anyway, and it's a good conversation going on. The beast that John was talking about here, I mean, my notes call them Zoa, Z-O-A.
Living creatures. That's the name for the living creatures.
Yeah, living creatures. And you said a lot of people didn't agree with Dr. Bright. Now, I'm not Lutheran. A lot of people didn't agree with Dr. Bright and him calling them angelic beings. My notes call them angelic beings. The notes that I read after Finest Jennings Date, and I read after Weist, I read after Strong's Concordance, and so forth and on. And they call them angelic beings. But I want to ask you a question about, you got off on the angel of the Lord. And I can understand that part. But, in the Old Testament, my notes say that one of the Godhead would send another of the Godhead to do a job. And each one of the persons in the Godhead was always busy back in that day, like you said, that I'll send my angel of the Lord, or God, I send my angel to lead the children of Israel out. How do you tell if that was the one we call Christ today, the Holy Spirit, or the Father, since how they were all involved in doing those things, and whenever it makes mention of them, it doesn't say pre-incarnate Christ. It says God, like the 24th chapter of Exodus, when it says God came down and 70 of the elders of Israel saw God and sat and ate with him, and it says it two times, and it says does not say anything about a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, in the New Testament, I can understand when you make a separation of the offices of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But back then, it didn't make any difference. I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate the call.
Thank you. Yes, thank you very much for your call. I think one has to be cautious when talking about this thing. But I think particularly where people talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, for example, take the burning bush. That would be an example where people would say this is a pre-incarnate Christ, and let's just turn there momentarily to see in Exodus chapter 3. You know, Moses sees this bush that's on fire. When he comes, he hears God calling to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses says, "Here I am. Do not come any closer." And notice back in chapter 3, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. Now, it doesn't say the pre-incarnate Christ. You're correct. This is a conclusion that Bible scholars and theologians have come to through the ages, because you have one who is the Lord and yet who is called the angel of the Lord. The idea of angelos, or in this case, malach, in the sense of one sent. So he is the Lord, but he's sent from the Lord, and so the conclusion that is reached is that it is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, manifesting himself in this way. You know, again, one has to approach this with due humility and caution to say, well, it doesn't say that. And no, it doesn't. But if you think of, you know, in the New Testament, Christ being sent by the Father, I think that's the conclusion that people come to. So when you have the angel of the Lord, the Malach of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and where he speaks in the first person, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and so forth. You know, he's the angel of the Lord, but he's speaking in the first person as the Lord himself. He receives worship and accepts worship from men. That distinguishes this angel of the Lord from created angels. And that's the distinction we want to make. So if you said, well, I'm not sure that this is necessarily the pre-incarnate Christ, I think we would, at the end of the day, at least agree that the angel of the Lord, in an example such as this one, in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, is not a created angel, because he speaks in the first person as the Lord, he accepts worship as the Lord, and these would be indications that, you know, the angel is identified with the Lord, as opposed to created angels, which never accept worship as God, and always distinguish themselves as creatures from the one who alone is the creator. And I think that's the point. That's the point we want to make. So without getting bogged down with that whole issue of the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ, when Bible scholars and theologians through the ages have identified the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Christ, the thinking is, clearly you have to recognize that in examples such as this one in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord speaks in the first person as the Lord, accepts worship as the Lord, and therefore is identified as the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And so the idea was, how can that be, except that we think of Jesus, who is God, and yet, well, think of in the Bible where it says he was with the Gospel of John's prologue, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. You know, and so the one who was with God and who is God is the same thing here with the angel of the Lord, who is with God, sent from God, and is God.
And there's something here in Revelation, if I recall, about an angel refusing worship.
Exactly so.
So, yeah, okay, good. So when we look at chapter 4 here, to sort of, you know, put a bow on this Christmas present, since we're in that season of Advent now, we're looking forward to Christmas coming. When we look at the elders falling down, when we look at all the worship going on, as we were just talking about, why are these elders, these creatures, worshiping the one who is on the throne?
Why are they worshiping? Well, what do they say? Let's turn back from Exodus back to Revelation 4. What do they say as they worship him? They ascribe to God holiness. Holy, holy, holy.
Three times.
The Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. And then when that worship is echoed by the elders falling down and worshiping, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So God, according to his being, is worthy of all worship. He is holy. He is without sin, separated from sin. And yet, isn't it amazing that though he is holy and is separate from sin, yet he did something about our sin to rescue us and to make us holy by the blood of Christ the Lamb, who washes us from every spot and wrinkle and stain, to present us without any blemish as his holy bride to be with him in heaven. And so the worship here involves God as creator, God as the only one who is truly God, but it's certainly very much tied into the gospel and very much tied into Jesus the Lamb, who enables us then to be in the presence of the Holy One with our sins washed away by his blood.
Pastor Warren Worth, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
We appreciate it. Paul Clayton up next with Ask the Pastor.
Address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org.